Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
Morning, church. Happy Sabbath. Let's bow our heads for a quick word of prayer. Dear God, thank you for this blessed Sabbath day to get to come together with you and your people and just worship together. Just ask that you be with my words as I speak. In your name I pray, amen. This is a bit of a change for me. Normally, I speak at Riverdale Church in front of a congregation of 3 to 5 people. So, anyway, it's good to be here, though. Good to look out in the audience and see some familiar faces. So I came across this text. I was reading it. It just really struck me, this idea that someone's blessing themselves in their heart, saying, I shall have peace, even though I'm following the dictates of my heart, as though the drunkard could be included with the sober. How many of you have ever seen a drunk person before? Anyone? Yeah. So they stand out a lot, especially in a crowd of sober people. I remember at a family reunion once when I was about 10 years old, the majority of my family wasn't drinking, but we had one uncle that just insisted on bringing his own wine and drinking at these events. And he ended up doing some pretty embarrassing things, and the next day didn't even remember it at all. And this absurdity, this idea that a drunk person could be included with a sober, could be mistaken for a sober, it's being used here as a comparison to illustrate how ridiculous this idea is, that we can have peace through following the dictates of our own sinful hearts. But this is an idea that really permeates our society. And in movies, we're told if you just follow your heart, or follow your heart, then all your dreams will come true. And also in music, remember one pop song from the early 2000s that talked about, you just follow your heart and your intuition, and that's gonna lead you in the right direction. And same thing in literature. There's James Joyce, a famous author from the early 20th century, wrote, "She would follow her dream of love. The dictates of her heart told her that he was her all in all." Now, first off, who's supposed to be our all in all? Jesus, not someone else. Is the only man in all the world for her, for love was to be the master guide. That idea of love being the master guide just didn't seem to really fit in with the scriptures. And I was looking through text trying to find out, what does the Bible say about who should be our guide? And I came across several texts in Psalms and Proverbs. The first one is Psalms 19, Psalms 119, 105. Psalms chapter 119 and verse 105. And it says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." So God's word is one of the things that guides us. And then still staying in Psalms, going to chapter 31. Near the beginning of the book, Psalms 31. And looking in verse 3, Psalms 31:3, it says, "For you are my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me." And then turning just a few chapters forward, Psalms 43. In Psalms 43, in verse 3, talks us about this again. It says, "Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me." So the things that are leading us, God's word, God himself, his light and the truth that he sends us. It's fairly clear that as Christians, we shouldn't be relying on our own hearts to make decisions. In Jeremiah 17:9, it says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Amen. And yet, aside from these secular sources that are telling us to follow our hearts, I was surprised at even finding Christian sources that said the same thing. I found an article on an evangelical website that said, whatever your heart tells you to do, you should trust, because that's God telling you, God speaking to you. And I found another article stating that until we learn to follow our hearts instead of our minds, we can never truly know God. Yeah, very interesting. And I'm not denying that God can give us impressions, but he still gave us our minds, our brains that have a large frontal lobe, this capacity for critical thought, to filter those impressions through. And we're to use these minds to compare impressions with the Word of God and reject anything that doesn't align with it. This seems straightforward enough. We can see from our scripture reading that we don't have peace when we follow our hearts. And so how do we have peace then? Well, Isaiah has some good information, some good guidance and advice on that. Into Isaiah chapter 48. Isaiah 48. And we'll be looking at verse 18. Isaiah 48:18. It says, "Oh, that you had heeded my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea." Instead of following our hearts, it says, if you follow my commandments instead, then I'm going to give you peace. And we also see this again back in Psalms 119. Going back to Psalms chapter 119. And verse 165, right towards the end of the chapter. Psalms 119, 165. It says, "Great peace have those who love your law." If you love God's law, you're going to be keeping it. "And nothing causes them to stumble." So this is a great promise here. Not only do we have peace, but when we love God's law, it keeps us from stumbling. So it comes down to a basic equation. If you keep God's commandments, you will have peace. If you follow the dictates of your own heart, you won't have peace. So it seems like a very easy decision, right? But apparently not, because in the book of Jeremiah, there's at least five times that God admonishes the people for following the dictates of their heart. Or in some versions, it calls it the imaginations of their heart. And let's turn to Jeremiah and look at one of those examples. Jeremiah chapter 11. So in Jeremiah 11, verses 7 and 8. Jeremiah 11, 7 and 8. It says, "For I earnestly exhorted your fathers in the day I brought them up out of the land of Egypt until this day." Now, from the time that the children of Israel had come out of Egypt, from the time the Exodus happened, until Jeremiah's time was about 800 years. So for 800 years, 800-year period, God says, "I've been earnestly exhorting you, rising early and exhorting, saying, obey my voice." Now, obviously, God doesn't sleep, but the term "rising early" is included to give this sense of urgency and to convey how earnestly he's trying to get them to change. And despite this, what happens next in verse 8 says, "Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but everyone followed the dictates of his evil heart. Therefore, I will bring upon them all the words of this covenant, which I commanded them to do, but which they have not done." So why is it so difficult to follow God's commandments? The task of every Christian is to rule over the dictates of his or her heart. In 2 Corinthians 10:5 says we are to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. But we seem to fail very miserably at this. And Paul describes this when he says, "For what I'm doing, I do not understand. That which I want to do, I don't practice. And what I hate, I do." So this is a very common struggle in the Christian life. And I was thinking about some reasons why this happens. First off, it's easy to do God's will when it aligns with our will. Kind of like when Jesus said in Matthew 5:46, "If you love those who love you, what reward do you have?" Like, what credit does that do you to love people who love you back? Even the tax collectors do that. And I'll give you an example. So I was raised vegetarian. Like, eating meat never appealed to me. And about 4 years ago, I hitchhiked across Europe for 2 months. People would pick me up and give me rides, let me stay at their house, and almost invariably they would serve me meat. And I didn't want to be rude, so I ate it. But at the end of that 2 months, I was still having to force it down. It was still really unappealing to me. So like, when I read in Councils and Diets and Food, many who are now only half converted on the question of meat eating will go from God's people to walk no more with them. I'm like, yeah, that's cool. I've got this, God. Like, no problem. You know, I can do this. This is an easy thing for me. But then later on, I read something that says, like, tea and coffee drinking is a sin. I'm like, whoa. Like, I love coffee. And I'm, like, trying to logically, like, justify this to myself. Like, maybe, you know, the coffee back in Ellen White's time was, like, processed differently than we do it now. Or maybe God changed his mind on this in the last 150 years and just forgot to tell us to it. Like, I'm not trying to be flippant, and I'm not trying to, you know, personally attack anyone that uses meat or coffee or tea. I'm just saying that we all struggle with different issues, and it's easy to obey God in the areas we don't struggle in. And it's easy to justify our disobedience, and it's really easy to condemn other people that struggle with things that we don't find difficult. And I'm using those as examples because they seem so small. Like, how could something as simple as what we eat or what we drink or what we wear or listen to possibly determine our salvation? In fact, many of us are of the opinion that it doesn't. Have you ever had a conversation with someone and then had them say, like, oh, well, that's just your opinion. Like, I don't really feel like that's a salvation issue. But then at what point do you draw the line? Like, I have a Baptist friend who says that it doesn't matter what day we worship on. Like, Saturday, Sunday, it's just your opinion. It's not biblical. It's not an issue of salvation. I have other friends who feel that as long as you're basically a good person, however that's determined, you'll be saved. No one likes to be told that they're doing wrong, right? Like, does anyone enjoy when someone comes up to you and says, hey, like, you're doing wrong? I think so. Like, if someone comes up to me and they point out something that I'm doing wrong, like, it immediately puts me on the defensive. And this actually happened with in the book of Luke. If we can go there, there's an example of this. Book of Luke, chapter 18. And verse 18. Luke 18, chapter 18, verse 18. It's a story we're all pretty familiar with. The story of the rich young ruler. Now, a certain ruler asked him, Jesus, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one that is God. You know the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother. So in this verse here, Jesus lists off some of the commandments, specifically five out of the six dealing with man's relation to man. And I'm sure as he's going through these things, the rich young ruler is just like counting them off in his fingers, like, okay, I've got that, I'm doing this, it's like getting more and more excited. And Jesus finishes, and he's like, oh, good, I'm all set. Like, I've been doing these things, no problem. But the one commandment that Jesus left out was the one about coveting, and now he brings that up. He tells them, great, you've done all these things. There's one more thing I require of you. Sell all that you have and give it to the poor. It says, when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And just like this, when God points out things in our life we need to get rid of, he wasn't trying to be mean or arbitrary. I sometimes get this idea that God wants to take away all our fun. You know, like, I like this, God, and I like that. Why do you want to take these things away from me? But the only things he asks us to give up are those things that are bad for us, those things that are going to keep us from heaven. Steps to Christ, page 46, says, God does not require us to give up anything that is for our best interest to retain. Man is doing the greatest injury and injustice to his own soul when he thinks and acts contrary to the will of God. The divine requirements call upon us to shun those indulgences that would bring suffering and disappointment, that would close to us the door of happiness in heaven. God requires us to perform only those duties that will lead our steps to heights of bliss to which the disobedient can never attain. And I don't know about you, but heights of bliss sounds like a really great place to be. I think another reason why we find it difficult to follow God's commandments is that we're trying to do it through our own power. When we feel convicted of sin, we come to God, we're penitent, we recognize that we need his forgiving power. We ask for that forgiveness and we pray, and then we try to go forward in our own strength, usually with pretty dismal results. And I'm pretty sure I'm not the only one that sometimes falls into the trap of measuring my spiritual progress by my feelings. Like, 1 month I might commit a certain sin 20 times, and then the next month it's only 15 times, and I start to feel better. And like, yeah, I'm really getting the spiritual walk down, God. Like, I'm just going to keep chipping at the sin, like, bit by bit. You know, maybe next month it'll be down to 10 times, and eventually I'll just achieve the victory over it, and then I can move on to the next sin and start chipping away at that. But then the next month comes, and it's like an absolute train wreck. Like, just, like, you know, it's not good. And I beat myself up over it. Like, how can I have been a Christian for so many years and still be struggling and making these same mistakes over and over again? And I get depressed and down about it and, you know, wallow in some misery and some self-loathing for a while, and then, like, stoically pick myself up, and I'm, like, grimly determined, you know, this time it's going to be different. But it never really is. And it's actually an evolutionist perspective. Like, evolution is this transition from the lower to the higher over this long period of time. Like, this idea that a thing gets better of itself and by itself, and this, like, you know you're better because you feel that you're better. The Christian walk is looked on at as a long journey of slowly getting better, interspersed with maybe some periods of backsliding, but, like, overall you're making at least some progress. But that's not how God works. Look at we're really familiar with the account of the creation in Genesis, but let's look at the account in Psalms of the creation. Book of Psalms, chapter 33. Psalm 33, and beginning in verse 6. Psalms 33:6 says, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." And actually, in verse 9, that word "done" is italicized, meaning it was supplied. It was added to the original translation. And it really is more accurate to say, "For he spoke, and it was." Literally, the instant that God spoke, things appeared. Like, there wasn't a time elapsed. Like, he spoke, and then a couple hours later, it happened. It was instantaneous. And we also see this later on, when Jesus was on this earth. We see it illustrated in the New Testament, in Matthew, for example. Go to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 8. Matthew 8, starting in verse 5. "Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, 'Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented.' And Jesus said to him, 'I will come and heal him.' The centurion answered and said, 'Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed.'" And skipping down to verse 13, "Then Jesus said to the centurion, 'Go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you.' And his servant was healed that same hour." We see this again, moving one book over to Mark. Book of Mark, in the first chapter. Mark 1, and verses 40 to 42. Mark 1, 40 to 42. "Now a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying to him, 'If you are willing, you can make me clean.' Then Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, 'I am willing, be cleansed.' And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed." So immediately this man is healed. It isn't a long process that's stretched over 20 years where he starts to get healed from his leprosy, and then it comes back again, and then it gets a little bit better, and then it comes back, and then like finally he's over it. It says the very instant Jesus speaks the word, just as it was in creation, that man is healed. Isaiah 55:11 says, "My word will accomplish that which I please." That same word that spoke the world into existence is the same word that instantly healed these people physically. And just like they were healed physically, God wants to heal us spiritually. Like, the Bible has a lot of language about how this process of spiritual healing is like creation. In Psalms 51, David says, "Create in me a clean heart." 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are made new." So it sounds a lot like creation. And when we try to change ourselves, it will never happen. Not even if we lived on this earth for 1,000 years. But when it's done by creation, it happens surely and quickly, instantaneously. I've been reading a book called Lessons on Faith, a compilation of the writings of Jones and Wagoner from the late 1800s. And it's simple and yet profound. Sometimes I read the things and I'm thinking, wow, how come I didn't think about this in this light before? I came across a passage that said, "Under the reign of grace, it is just as easy to do right as under the reign of sin, it is easy to do wrong. Man's naturally enslaved to sin, and as long as that power holds sway in his life, it's impossible to do good. But let God's power, a power mightier than sin, hold sway in his life, and it will be just as easy to serve the mightier power as it was to serve the other power when it ruled. It is just as easy to serve God through the power of God as it is to serve Satan through the power of Satan, but the difficulty comes when we try to serve God with the power of Satan." In Steps to Christ, page 44, corroborates this. It says, "There are those who profess to serve God while they rely upon their own efforts to obey his law, to form a right character and secure salvation. Such religion is worth nothing. But when Christ dwells in the heart, the soul will be so filled with his love that it will cleave to him." So instead of this constant trying to do better on our own, trying to obey God's law, to form a right character, to secure salvation in our own power, it's always going to set us up for this miserable failure. But Christ can't dwell in our hearts if we're not willing to give up all that would separate us from him. If we're following the dictates of our heart instead of his commandments, we can't find peace. And you know, that's not legalism, because we know that merely keeping the letter of the law isn't going to save us. It's the two traps we can fall into. The first one saying that I believe and I lay claim to the promises of God that are given on condition of obedience, but I'm not actually going to obey him, but I'm still going to expect that he's going to fulfill these promises in my life. The second trap is to try and keep all the commandments on our own without claiming the promises that God has given us. As we get ready to sing our closing hymn, "My Jesus, I Love Thee," I just want to draw attention to the second line of the first verse says, "For thee, all the follies of sin I resign." No matter how attractive, no matter how appealing sin may seem, no matter how tempting it is to follow our own hearts, to think that we know best, God tells us that sin is folly, and to trust that he has something so much better for us than anything that we can imagine. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you so much for this opportunity to speak and for your promises that you give us, that you want the best for us. You want to take away all the things from our lives that are harmful for us, that are going to keep us from salvation and keep us from happiness. You want to replace those things with the things that are going to be best for us, that will bring us true eternal happiness. And we just thank you for all these promises that you have given us. And we ask that you would work on our hearts and help us to draw closer to you. In your name, amen.
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you are a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.